Welcome to Reflections and Wonders, revisiting Mark's Gospel, a podcast that's just me wondering off the top of my head about Mark's Gospel for the second time in 3 years. My name is Norm Seeley, and I'm a minister at Jubilee United Church in Toronto, Canada. I've been a minister for over 30 years, and every year my thoughts and wonderings change. So, Monday to Friday, I'll be reading my way through Mark, even though I read through Mark in 2020. The world has changed. I've changed, and so I expect my wonderings will have changed as well. I don't have notes, and I haven't checked back to see what I said 3 years ago, but I am looking forward to hearing what I say now. Or more importantly, what I think God may be saying now. I want to thank Drew Winters for the music and you for joining me as we wonder about the earliest gospel. Yeah, it was written before Matthew, Luke, or John. I will do my best to keep my wonderings between 18 and 30 minutes, but every once in a while we may go a couple of minutes long. You should know that this is an audio version of a video blog that I recorded 2 weeks ago. So if you want to see what I look like when I'm wondering, well, you can find me on my YouTube channel. Search Norm Seeley, N-O-R-M-S-E-L-I. Or even easier, find me at the Jubilee United Church website, www.jubileeunited.ca. And if you want to support this and other digital ministries of Jubilee United Church, you can make a donation through canadahelps.org. We are Jubilee United Church in Ontario. So, let's see what Mark's Gospel has to say this time. Today it's Mark 13, verses 9 to 23. And we started the chapter with Jesus exiting the temple with his disciples and enthusiastic disciple going, wow, look at how great this building is. And Jesus, referring to the temple, said, yes, and then will come a time when not one brick will be laid upon a brick. Basically, Jesus told them that the temple was going to come down. And then across from the temple at the Mount of Olives, in a more private situation, Jesus is with Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and they're asking for more. And so Jesus talked to them yesterday about trials and tribulations and wars and rumors of wars, famine, earthquakes, all those things. But that those things were not signs of the end, but in fact, birth pangs. And so we wondered about that yesterday. Basically, it continues. We just sort of stopped, not quite arbitrarily, but we stopped in the middle of Jesus' discussion with Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And so here it continues. Mark 13, 9 to 23. As for yourselves, beware, for they will hand you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. And you will stand before governors and kings because of me as a testimony to them. And the good news must first be proclaimed to all nations. When they bring you to trial and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the desolating sacrilege set up where it ought not to be, let the reader understand, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one on the housetop must not go down or enter the house to take anything away. The one in the field must not turn back to get a coat. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it not be in winter. For in those days there will be suffering such as not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now. No, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he has cut short those days. And if anyone says to you at that time, look, here is the Messiah, or look, there he is, do not believe it. False messiahs and false prophets will appear and produce signs and omens to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be alert. I have already told you everything. Again, we're sort of stopping mid-speech, but I think there's enough here to wonder about, don't you? I mentioned yesterday that many people most scholars certainly would suggest that these words are written by the author of Mark's gospel and are more likely his words than they are the words of Jesus. Because what's being described here prophetically by Jesus, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, all these things are actually happening about the time that this gospel would become known. 40 years after Jesus apparently speaks these words, there is a revolt, and the temple does come down, and the Christian persecution does begin, and all of these things do happen. And so, yes, there are those who say yes, so Jesus, of course, is one with God, is speaking prophetically, knows what is going to happen. Yes, okay, that works, and so that's what we're getting. We've got somebody who just wrote down what Jesus said would happen, and lo and behold, it happened. Coincidentally, this was released about the time it happened. That works, sure. But for me, it feels more constructed. Again, this is me. I'm not saying it has to be true for anybody else. But the context, we're told, is that Jesus is talking to Peter, James, John, and Andrew, just the four of them. And yet, as Jesus talks, more and more, this becomes a rallying cry, a speech to many people. Surely not just Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And in fact, makes note in the gospel as an editing point, let the reader understand. Said verse 14, but when you see the desolating sacrilege set up where it ought not to be, let the reader understand, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. So Mark intends that this is being read, or it is being read to you. This is not just an account of what was said privately to Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Okay? Mark has constructed this. Now, it may be very much based on truth, maybe based on a story that Peter, James, John, or Andrew told Mark, or somebody who Mark knew. Maybe it's like that. I don't know. It feels to me, though, that when we say that this was initially, these are words, you know, Jesus is just talking with Peter, James, John, and Andrew. The idea is that this is intimate. This isn't meant to be a great big speech for everybody. This is intimate. There's a certain importance to that, but it's also the kind of thing you don't necessarily want to talk about out loud a lot because it's frightening to people. So the idea is to sort of lean into it a little and listen. But then, as I say, it turns into kind of a St. Swithin's Day speech. I mean, it gets quite Shakespearean. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it not be in winter. Jesus seems to know with great specificity, in fact, that you will be beaten in temples and brother will betray brother to death, a father's child, children will rise against their parents. All this is going to happen. The temple's going to come down. Jesus knows all that, but can't tell you exactly what season it might be. Pray that it not be in winter. I mean, it could be in winter. It might not be in winter. Hard to say. Okay, but if Jesus knows everything that's going to happen, then Jesus would know that, you know, and it will be in the springtime, which is a good time to run to the mountains. Like, you know, like that kind of thing. But that's not what we get. And there's also the line, too, but towards the end, false messiahs and false prophets will appear and produce signs and omens to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Now, the elect are those who, well, if you read the book of Revelation, if you follow some of the more apocalyptic expressions of Christianity, there are a group who are destined to survive the trials and tribulations. They are the ones, and they are elect. So it is known from before their birth. Well, if they are the elect, then how would it be possible to lead them astray? But that's where you get, this is where you get into the classic struggle with a theology that involves predestination, with a faith that involves predestination. The idea that we are elect or we are not elect, and it's already a known thing. Well, then where's my agency? What's the point? It's already been decided for my birth. I mean, Psalm 139 says that before I was even born, all the days were written in the book, which is a lovely thing to contemplate, but a hard thing to live out. Because if all my days were already written in the book, then what's the point of my doing anything? I mean, if I just decide to give up, well, obviously that was already in the book. It was predestined. Nothing I can do to avoid that. It's already in the book. So, you know, to hear that it, you know, that some of the elect might be led astray, how is that possible? Feels to me like Mark is trying to assure some people who are in the midst of a horrible, horrible time, that Jesus knew this horrible time was going to come, predicted it, so don't worry about it, and it's going to be okay. But the description is rather scary, right? I mean, in those days there'll be suffering. Such has not been from the beginning of that creation that God created until now, and never will be. So the worst suffering ever is going to happen in these days. Well, it feels to me that's the kind of thing you say to people who are suffering, who are going through a difficult time. You tell, you know what you're going through is worse than anyone's ever been through. Now, if you weren't in the midst of that suffering, you weren't just sort of sitting around a kitchen table, you might go, so what's going on for them right now? Is this worse than what the Jews suffered in Egypt? Was it worse than that? Is this worse than what they suffered in the flood? Is this like you know, I mean, I don't know how you say this is worse than that. But it is very common to say to people who are struggling, having a hard time, going, I know, this is the worst it can possibly be. But then there's the promise that these days will be cut short. I mean, this for me is textbook, what you say to people who are struggling. Yes, what you're going through is the worst thing possible. And it's so bad that I know that God is going to cut it short so it won't last forever. A little while longer, but you can do this. You can make it. This is how it reads to me. So they said, well, so Norman, so this whole thing is false. Is that what you're saying? Therefore, you should take it seriously. No, I'm not saying it's false at all. I think it reflects Mark's generation more than Jesus' generation. So this reflects sort of what's going on in Jerusalem around 80 AD more than 30, or CE, sorry, Christian era, common era. It reflects the world a little more like it is 40 years after Jesus was to have said these words than it would reflect the world at the time when Jesus spoke these words, right? So I just think that, now maybe Jesus said some of these things, maybe all these things, but Mark is sort of reshaping them a little bit. I mean, I don't know if it's clever writing. I'm not quite sure exactly what it is. But it struck me, just like, whoa, wait a minute, in the middle, I'm just looking for it. When they bring you to trial and hand you over, do not worry beforehand what you're about to say, what you are to say, but say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father's child and children rise against parents and have them put to death. I got that. Now, would that be as powerful if he simply said, children will betray their parents and parents their children and have them put to death? That's pretty powerful. But he opens that with brother will betray brother to death. Now, it's not lost on me that the context of this conversation is that Peter, James, John, and Andrew are talking to Jesus. Well, James and John are brothers, and so are Peter and Andrew. So you're talking to two sets of brothers, and you're telling them that brother will betray brother. I don't know what that would convey to the brothers there. I mean, is Jesus saying to them, James, look out for John. He's going to betray you. Andrew, you can't trust Peter. Or the other way around. That seems very unlikely, because in fact, the record would suggest that James, John, Peter, and Andrew absolutely can trust each other. but if you know that Peter, James, John, and Andrew are brothers, and you hear Jesus say this, like, whoa, this could be pretty scary. I mean, this makes more sense when you're talking to a crowd than if you're talking to Peter, James, John, and Andrew. But when Mark tells it, there's a nice dramatic twist to it, right? More dramatic if you think this is the work of the author, as opposed to if these were the actual words of Jesus, at least to me. If these are the actual words of Jesus, then either they're wrong, because these brothers don't betray each other, or Jesus isn't really thinking about who he's talking to in the way he's saying it, because he's going to have them unnecessarily concerned about each other. Now, that doesn't feel like a Jesus thing to me. Jesus doesn't make those kind of mistakes, I wouldn't think. But the author does that because, oh my God, it's just good writing, frankly. It's amazing writing from where I sit. So this feels much more constructed. Now, having said that, though, I think that the essence of it is true. There will be bad times, and fundamental relationships will be betrayed, whether that's brother to brother, parent to child, best friend. It happens. Remember, this is in the context of wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and all these terrible things happen, and this also happens. And you will be persecuted for your faith, he's telling them. Well, which is good, because the people are being persecuted for their faith at this point. But yes, all of these things happen. But to me, this is pretty much the same as what we heard before. Again, about wars and rumors of wars, trials, tribulations. These are also birth pangs, which is to say, keep looking for the life. But then comes, but when you see the desolating sacrilege set up where it not ought to be, let the reader understand. Today, most readers, most hearers of this don't understand. And I don't think it's that peculiar that they don't. I mean, yes, yeah, so I guess I could long for a day when we, you know, would all read the Bible completely every day. Heck, I long for the day when John Wesley said that preachers should spend 5 hours a day reading books other than the Bible so that they could become better preachers. 5 hours a day. He also said that you should preach no more than twice a day and three times on Sunday. Yeah, so sure, I long for those days. Those days of 15 sermons a week and 5 hours a day to just read. Sure, great. But anyway, I'm getting sidetracked. This passage doesn't make sense to a lot of people unless they look it up, or as I say, unless they're very well versed in the Bible. When you see the desolating sacrilege set up where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Well, what the reader or the hearer then would understand is this is a reference to the prophet Daniel and the destruction of the first temple. So it wasn't just that the temple was destroyed, it was that it was desecrated. So Daniel talks of that, and it's desecrated, which is to say it was splattered in pig's blood. It was the faith, the core faith that it represented was insulted. Okay? And, you know, you've probably heard of lots of examples where in times of war, the enemy has gone out to fundamentally frighten the enemy. Or the other side. One side's gone in front of the other side by desecrating, you know, their holy sites, or by, you know, including in their battle things that are ritually unclean for the other. So that could indeed be, you know, reputed to cover bullets in pig's blood for those who stay kosher, to use square bullets around, like to use different, you know, just so that it would be offensive. That's what this is being, this is what's happening here. That's what happened with that Daniel describes, and we're being reminded of that. So, are we being told, look out for those who might desecrate the faith? That'll be the sign that God is going to end the days? Maybe, but seeing as it's almost 2,000 years later and this hasn't happened, temple's gone, but hasn't been desecrated. I wonder what I can take from this. And what I take from this is all the crap that happens happens and the betrayals and the wars and rumors of wars, and that's all. Keep focusing on the life. Keep looking for the life. But become more concerned when the core of your faith is betrayed by somebody else, but more for me, by myself. The core of my faith. So if I find myself in a conflict, if my faith is being assaulted, if my personal self is being assaulted, endure it as best I can. Fight back. Run to the hills if I need to. Do whatever I have to do. That's all sort of allowed in here, okay? But I don't need to become alarmed until the fundamental part of my faith is being desecrated. Sure, perhaps by the enemy, but more likely by me. This is what I'm hearing today. And this is just me. You can't desecrate my temple. You can't desecrate my faith. As I've preached for years, nobody can take your God away from you. But you can desecrate your temple. You can let go of your God. You can let go of those things that are fundamental to your faith. If in a desire to defend my faith, if in my anger at the way you've insulted my faith, I abandon my faith to get back at you. That is to say, if I were to kill you, oh, I've abandoned my faith. I have desecrated the temple. I'm the one who did it. Nobody else did it. I did it. In my anger at you, I have taken a life. In my anger at you, I have bent myself to revenge. Not to take your life, but I say horrible things about you. I lie and plot against you, perhaps. That's not the way of Jesus. For me, when I abandon the way of Jesus, I am desecrating the temple. And that's when I should be worried. That's when I should be worried. When I read this, anyway, that's the time to flee. You've blown it now. It's over now. Again, whether we're talking about a historical event that affects everybody or whether we're talking about a personal event that affects me, my end days are coming when I abandon my faith. And there will be betrayals, and there will be wars, and there'll be rumors of wars, and there'll be earthquakes, and there'll be horrible things. All these things can happen. But I can survive all of those things. As long as I don't abandon my faith. As long as I don't desecrate my temple. As long as I don't desecrate my faith. It's not about an enemy doing it. It's about me doing it. Because that's the more likely thing to have happen. You can't take my God away from me. Now, I appreciate that I don't have some of the purity rituals and some of those community-defining pieces that others do. My faith is not expressed in my being a vegan or in my being kosher or in my never touching, pig's blood. My faith is a little more untouchable that way. You can't force me to eat bacon and have me feel, oh my God, I'm betraying, you know, my faith. From my perspective, if, you know, avoiding pork was essential to your faith and someone forced you to do it, I believe that God would understand, so you wouldn't be desecrating your faith. But that's easy for me to say. But I have a faith where that's not a big issue. So maybe I'm immune from it, but I think it's more likely that I'm going to desecrate my faith. And by the way, you might have all those rituals in place that are very important to you. I still think it's more likely that you're the one who's going to desecrate your faith because of the way we live in the world and the way we will take offense or we will take somebody, you've insulted my God, so I'm going to punish you. As if my God is some child that can't survive an insult. So I have to step in front and I have to fight you. No, I've desecrated myself. I've just infantized my God. Just made my God unable to handle an ignorant insult. No, my God can handle an ignorant insult. And so can I. But when I decide that you've insulted my faith and so I'm coming after you, and I'm going to dedicate myself to your death or to making your life difficult or to besmirch it, whatever it is, I'm the one who's desecrating my faith. And that's when it's all going to fall apart. That's when it's going to fall apart. So in the midst of what I think is a rallying cry to those who are suffering and going through difficult times, there is something in this actually that is eternal. that is of meaning to me now. And I suspect that Jesus said these words, and what Mark has done is taken these words and he has shaped them a little more to apply them to what's going on at the time of Mark's gospel being written, which is persecution of Christians and real fear that they were in end days. I don't think Jesus has said that, but I think Mark has skewed it that way. I think Jesus is telling me that it's when the core of my faith is desecrated that I'm actually in deep trouble. And the thing is, if I can avoid desecrating my faith, good news is, when things get tough, I don't have to worry about what to say. Do not worry beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you at that time, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. I stay true to my faith. I don't have to worry about being clever and eloquent. God will speak through me in words or actions or who knows, but I won't be alone. That's good news. I know that I can survive. I don't have to panic about it. I don't have to plot. No, I can trust in God. As long as I haven't desecrated my faith, as long as I don't let go of the core of my faith, I've got that. You know, when Jesus here in Mark's gospel, you know, talks about at that time there'll be false messiahs. Look, he's the Messiah. Look, there he is. Don't believe it. False messiahs, false prophets will appear, producing signs and omens to lead astray, if possible, the elect. So these things happen. These will happen. They were happening at the time the gospel is written. And they've been happening for 2,000 years since then, too. Somebody comes up and they're the one. They're the one speaking for God. And they may produce signs and omens. They do things, oh my God, he must be telling the truth. She must be telling the truth. Look at that. They must have the truth because I can see there's the proof of it. But Jesus says, be alert. I have already told you everything. So the thing is, when somebody comes with new information that I didn't have before, Jesus reminds me, no, there really isn't new information. You do have it. Which isn't to say you shouldn't listen to the wisdom of other people. But know that you have everything you need to discern the value of what they are saying. Never mind the magic tricks. Never mind the omens and the signs. Listen to them. Now, consider what Jesus has told you. Consider, you know, the history of your faith. Is it consistent with Jesus? Be alert, which means pay attention. Don't just sort of sit back, whatever. No, no, be alert. Get in there. Discern. I have already told you everything. So when people have come to me with faithful visions of what they think's going on, my test is always, it's not did Jesus say that, it's would Jesus have said that? Would Jesus do that? No. No, I don't think Jesus would. No, so I'm going to decide that that's false. Now, maybe it's false for me. Maybe I'm right, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe people are asking me and I'll say, well, no, I don't think it's true. I don't think it's true for the community. And here's why. It's not the kind of thing that Jesus would say or do. Listen, you want to have some fun? You know, one afternoon we can sit down and discuss Augustine's argument for a just war. Because that's what I run through. Jesus saying, I have already told you everything. Going, okay, so is this consistent? Would Jesus read this? Would Jesus write this, by the way? Or would Jesus read this and go, yep, I know, I think you've got this right. Or would Jesus have a problem with it? Because I love this passage, and I do believe Jesus said something very similar to this. Be alert, pay attention, use what you've got, but know that I have told you everything. One of the reasons I avoid secret societies. Jesus told me everything. I don't need secret knowledge. Jesus told me everything. Anyway, I'm now rambling. Gee, again? And I think I'm going to let it go and see what you think of this passage. I mean, is this simply just about hard times that were? Is it about hard times that are coming? Is it about signs? Or is there something in this that's maybe a little more nuanced and subtle, but applies to your life right now, regardless of whether you think we're in end times or not? I don't know. I'm going to leave it with you and an offer of prayer. Let us pray. Loving God, there are some scary stories in Scripture, but there are also some scary times in life. And so, God, thank you for the scary stories that give us a perspective on scary times. Help us not compound them, but let us use them that we might understand. Living in scary times, helping us understand scary Scripture. Scary Scripture helping us make sense of scary times rather than just putting them all together and saying, wow, it's all too scary. God, let us hear you. Your word. Your will. And let us follow. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. Amen. Enough for me today, but I look forward to seeing you tomorrow because Jesus is still talking and I want to share what comes next. So I look forward to that. Until I get to see you, God bless. And you know what that means, right? You know that God sees you where you are, as you are, and loves you exactly where you are and as you are. You don't have to stay there. You don't have to go anywhere to be loved by God. God loves you. But the thing is, when you're blessed, God's love also moves through you and into the world. Don't ever forget that. God's love moves through you and into the world, and that matters. You matter. God bless you. See you tomorrow.